We're coming to the end of Romans chapter 5, my friend. This chapter about freedom from wrath and entrance into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. And so I'm going to summarize it, or if you like, review it, by an article that I wrote some time ago. This is Colin Cook, and How It Happens. Thanks for joining me. Let's listen right now. I took the subway from Manhattan and headed for Harlem. It was a gray, cold January morning. I was to give a stop smoking presentation to a local neighborhood at one of the borough's mobile health clinics. But when I arrived, not a soul was around. After I walked up and down for a bit to generate more heat and figure out what was going on, I glanced at the sign announcing my presentation. I had turned up an hour earlier than scheduled. Contemplating the wait in that temperature made the hour seem like three. Across the road was a greasy spoon blaring out unappealing rock music, but it appeared an oasis of coziness in a bleak neighborhood on an even bleaker day, so there I sat, cuddling my mug of hot chocolate, topped with whipped cream, and thanking the Lord for his presence in the midst of the cacophony. And it occurred to me, right then, that a few years earlier I would have treated this situation quite differently. I would have tried to tough it out in the cold for an hour, for fear that my soul would be contaminated by those pagan sounds emanating from the jukebox. I remember summing up the difference like this. Before, there was a little Jesus that I kept in my heart, whom I somehow had to protect from the world, or he would depart. Now, on this January day in Harlem, I realized my perspective had been revolutionized. I saw the bigness of Jesus, the universal Christ, who was protecting me. Before, I was keeping him in my heart. Now, he was keeping me in his heart. Before, the world could nullify all of God's grace. Now, God's grace could nullify all the effects of the world. Anders Nygren, in his commentary on Romans, points out that when we view the gospel through modern eyes, we treat everything it says as if it were speaking about mundane psychological issues. Paul's crucial words like faith, righteousness, life, peace with God are all given meanings that were far from Paul's intention. Faith, for instance, is thought of as an innate quality in man, a subjective condition required of him for salvation. Righteousness is thought of as a state of moral well-being. Life is viewed as a new spiritual power, and peace with God comes to mean a state of psychological tranquility. Well, you know, the result of all this is that the gospel is reduced to something no bigger than what happens in us. It becomes the sum total of our thoughts and feelings. If all's well in our hearts, then God loves us and all's well with the world. If not, there's a demon behind every bush. This is how I saw things in those pre-Harlem days. As a result, keeping the spiritual wolves away from the door of my heart was what the gospel was all about. It didn't take long to sense I had a job bigger than I could handle, of course. The best I could muster was to dig in my heels and hold the fort while making only paltry forward movements at best. These, my friends, are the stunningly unimaginative results of psychologizing the gospel. Results that create only soul-shriveled Christians who do nothing to venture boldly, to grow at risk of failure, and to walk as free men through a world under the regained dominion of Christ. The gospel, you see, is larger than ourselves. When anyone, Paul says, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. Now, Paul reaches the pinnacle of this truth in Romans chapter 5. Adam's act of turning away from God brought catastrophe upon mankind. Through him, the chaos of sin entered the world, and the horrific reign of death. Every man, woman, and child bears the condemnation of Adam's sin. For when the head of the human race goes down, the human race goes down with him. Nothing can explain the disproportionate burden of guilt and shame in any single human being but that he carries the awful weight of Adam's sin upon him in addition to his own. As a result, the fervid intensity of mankind's daily rounds, whether political, cultural, or personal, are but a portrayal of this desperate attempt to flee the reign of death. But God sent a new man to be the father of a new human race under the reign of life. This second Adam's achievements are out of all proportion to the first Adam's because God's devotion to life is never outdone by evil. One step over the boundary of righteousness by the first man Adam brought the disordering reign of death upon all mankind, but just one life of unbounded love and godliness on the part of the second Adam, Jesus, has brought the grace of God to all. It took only one man's fall, in which the rest of the world had no part, to bring condemnation upon the world community. Yet it took only one man's perfect life, in which the rest of the world also had no part, to absolve the human race of guilt. Through the disobedience of the first head of humanity, everyone on earth was declared a sinner. But through the obedience of the second head of humanity, everyone is declared righteous. Our first father spread the pall of death across the entire planet. Our second father brings the reign of life to all. You see, this means that eternity has broken in upon this planet, my friend. The present world order has been dramatically and forever shifted. Christ has done more than change our hearts and save us for eternity to come. Not only do we pray, "Thy kingdom come," you know, in its visible reign of glory when it will come at Christ's second coming, but we also exult in the fact that the time has come, the kingdom of God is upon us. It has already come upon you. Christ has broken in to the strong man's house, that's Satan's kingdom, has tied up the strong man and ransacked the house and made off with his goods. That's us. That's how Mark describes, that's how Jesus describes what he's done in Mark 4. "I watched how Satan fell," said Jesus, "like lightning out of the sky." By means of the cross, Christ discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. It's not surprising, then, that Jesus so confidently says, "Cheer up, I have overcome the world." That's in John 16. But as you and I know, this glorious truth jars against the all-too-familiar consuming struggle with our lives, with our addictions. And it seems to us that the world is anything but conquered. It's then, you see, that faith and sight struggle over who's got the monopoly on reality. And faith, tragically, often loses out to what appears to be the overwhelming evidence of our senses. Using reason rather than God's word, we cannot reconcile the triumphant announcements of the gospel of the kingdom and the ever-present reality of sin in our lives. If Christ is victor over the world, we say, "What am I doing in this mess?" we ask. When this conflict is not resolved by a truer understanding of Christ's victory over the forces of evil, my friend, then it's not long before we relegate God's kingdom to, well, you know, sweet little things that happen in a heaven severely quarantined from earth, or to nice things that happen to a saintly few, while we perceive evil as having autonomous, regal power in our lives, and by extension to the world. And for our addictions, this spells disaster if we let reality, what appears to be reality, win out over faith. For if you cannot see Christ as victor already over a world that constantly offers its instruments of addiction, if you cannot see that the forces behind those instruments, while a terrifying enticement, granted, are in fact a mere bluff, then you will fight to do what God has already done, and you will spend all your energy trying to hold yourself together and living in fear. It is not faith that needs to adjust to the senses, my friend, but the senses that must line up with faith. For contrary to every appearance, Christ's kingdom of victorious grace reigns over good and it reigns over evil. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head, Paul says in Colossians 1. His is the supremacy over all created things. All things are held together in him, he says. How can this be? The secret to understanding this is that until Christ's return in glory, the kingdom of grace, rather than destroy Satan's power, actually makes use of it. Christ's kingdom has invaded the evil world, completely enveloped and overcome its forces, and now operates through them. And that is what I'm going to share a little bit more with you in this article next time, as we just take a look at Joseph's life and Job's life. You can see, my friend, perhaps from what I read just there, what a conflict faith is in a world that suggests everything that's opposite from faith. This is why faith is a struggle. Faith is a battle. It's far more important than the battle with sin. And that's why the next seminar that I give is so important. It's called So What's This About Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham never doubted. But I have to think that Paul was generalizing a bit there, because when we go into the book of Genesis, we see agonizing doubts in Abraham in the face of God's promise that he would inherit the land of Canaan through the blessed seed. He struggles. He tries to force the promise. He doubts the promise. He tries to force the promise. And finally, he surrenders to the promise. We're going to look at his life in detail and discover how faith works. I urge you to come to this seminar Saturday, the 30th of July. Mark your calendar, would you? At La Quinta Inn in Lakewood, 9 o'clock in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon with a break for lunch. Now, where's La Quinta Inn? 7190 West Hampden Avenue. That's the south frontage road of West Hampden Avenue between Wadsworth and Sheridan. Admission is by donation. Recommended $70 to $110. But if you can't manage that, bring what you can. Don't pull away from this seminar based on what you can or cannot afford. Nobody's going to check out what you put in that box that we supply there in the envelope for you. So, I look forward to seeing you Saturday, the 30th of July. So, what's this about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And you will have your eyes open. There are so many things that we miss in Scripture, and I'm not going to let you miss these stories. I'm going to go in detail with you over them, and you will be surprised that Abraham is much more like you than you imagined, and you are much more like him than you thought. Okay, see you then, and see you next time. Cheerio, and God bless.